We are in a series on ethics. And in case I lose you during the class today, maybe you could take this home with you. Six ethics of life. Before you pray, believe. Before you speak, listen. Before you spend, earn. Before you write, think. Before you quit, try. And before you die, live. The last one especially is important. Now, the lesson today has nothing to do with any of this.
Did you say that's on Facebook, though? No, is that written somewhere, like, on your...
It's on the internet.
Okay.
You can Google ethics and you'll get all kinds of stuff
that.
Like that.
Okay. Thank you.
We're doing a series on ethics. We finished a series on Romans. And ethics, basically, as we're going to see as we go on, is a logical extension of an exposition of the book of Romans. Ethics has to do with values, obligations, behaviors. In other words, applying or responding to the grace of God in Christ. Henry Paulson underscores the importance of ethics with this quote. In just about every area of society, there's nothing more important than ethics. And when you understand ethics, it's basically the study of how people behave in terms of right and wrong. What is right and wrong? How people relate to right and wrong, this makes a lot of sense. And as a matter of fact, we could say that in most societies, their functioning is grounded very closely to their understanding of ethics. The fall of man is the rise of ethics. And what I want to do today and the next installment in this series is talk about some of the background that help us understand how ethics should be approached and applied. Eventually, we're going to get to specific issues like poverty and wealth, abortion, sexual orientation, so forth and so on. A lot of the controversial and hot ethical topics in our culture. Before we get there, I'd like us to consider a number of things that really are, I believe, important to create a framework against which we think about these issues ethically. And I think it's important for us to understand that ethics, in a sense, begins after the fall. That is the sin of Adam and Eve. God knows, Satan says to Adam and Eve on the eve of the temptation, where they basically decide to turn away from God and follow their own instincts. God knows in the day you eat from this forbidden tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Until this time, apparently, this point in the story, in the narrative, Adam and Eve knew good. They did not know evil. And what happens with their decision to succumb to the temptation of Satan, there comes an expanding of their understanding to include both good and evil. Ethics is only meaningful in that context of understanding both good and evil. There's no need for ethics. It's a meaningless concept if all we know is good. Christian ethics, by way of an outline of where we're going to go, we started by looking at the acquisition of ethics in terms of the image of God planted in all human hearts, all human souls. In that respect, all humans are tethered to God, whether they recognize that or not. And with that come a sense of good and evil and an obligation. Now we're going to move to the affirmation of ethical values and look at what are the core issues that undergird and provide a foundation for our ethics in a Christian context. And then we'll go to the application of values, of those values in terms of specific issues. Selves. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, you're speaking of Christians, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. a couple things here. When we ask the question, what are good works? We also ask the question or observe that from the beginning, these are a part of God's design for us. For human beings, this is the agenda. Good works. What do good works consist of? What do they mean? Are the foundational issues that constitute ethics? What are those issues? How do we acquire sound ethics? Where do we find the core? Do we just follow follow the rules that are given to us by the church or by a leader? Is love the only absolute in ethics? Are our principles applied situationally or relatively? Do the ends justify the means? All of these questions are important questions to wrestle with. We're not going to answer any of them this morning, but we're going to look at the background that will help us talk about these things. Before we do that, just by way of digression, but a necessary caveat so we understand something of the importance of our relationship with God and the whole matter of doing good works. Four views of good works and the role of ethics in life. Just by way of overview, this will be a review for most of us. One view says that doing good is the only thing that counts. And this characterizes, in a broad sense, Judaism. As one rabbi told me, he said, God does not care what I believe. He's concerned about what I do. Whether I am an atheist, an agnostic, or a theist is not that important. Keeping Sabbath is. And helping the poor is. Ethics is all that counts. The Roman Catholic view can be characterized this way, and I hope I'm not offending someone or with this generalization, but I think it is helpful for us to make these distinctions. Doing good is essential to true faith. In other words, faith is equated with good works. Good works basically constitute faith. And the Protestant Reformed tradition basically looks at good works as a necessary indicator of faith. Faith is distinct from works, but good works are a marker. They basically indicate you've got real faith. If you don't have good works, you probably don't have real faith. And I'm going to suggest that radical grace, doing good works, should follow true faith, with an emphasis on the should. It doesn't always do that. You can have real faith and not have good works in the sense of being seen or socially relevant in your life, and still be genuinely tethered to God by faith. It is not your works, it's your faith that tethers you to God, that brings the righteousness that is necessary to be reconciled completely to God. We talk about that, that's basically the theme of the book of Romans. And what would Paul say with respect to these views? Again, review the book of Romans. And hopefully you'll get an answer to that. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the ministries of the Spirit, and the ministries of the Son. This is a very simple concept, but I think it's so important. The law of Moses was given, the Ten Commandments, was given to Israel and to the church, to the world in a sense, as a mirror to help us understand that we have fallen short and that we need a Savior, a Redeemer. The law was not to encourage us, it was to condemn us. Big clarification here. It's a tutor preparing us for Christ. Christ's ministry was that of a surrogate, a substitute. He came for the purpose of dying. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All of his ethical teaching, all of his miracles, were basically designed to authenticate his principal mission, and that was to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And the role of the Holy Spirit is that of a comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside and helps. The Holy Spirit does not bat for us. He basically holds our arms while we're batting. Basically, he helps us. He encourages us. He comforts us with the message of what Christ has done. Here is the temptation to reduce the Christian faith to the law and the spirit. That is, law as a guide in terms of what God demands or requires of us, and the Holy Spirit is the power, the enabler, the one who enables us to fulfill the law and thus be right with God. That is a common understanding, but it's a misunderstanding. This is not the Christian faith. I'm going to suggest three words. The core of ethical issues are calls to three things. First of all, stewardship. And we're going to look at a passage that ordinarily is not associated with ethics, but I think is very important in our understanding of ethics by way of a background. And that is basically the fact that we are called to be stewards. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 28, and again in chapter 2 and verse 15, we get a hint of the intent that God has for humans, for those created in His image, at the creation, before the fall, before sin came into the world. And God said, let us make man, and mankind, really, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And then he goes on to say, I have given them every plant for food. In other words, they are to consume as well. The planet is theirs, but they are to take responsibility for it. We are spiritual beings made in the image of God, and we are material beings, a part of creation. Our bodies are like animal bodies. They have the same DNA composition, the same elements make up our body we can find in other forms of life. There's a physical aspect to us that's common to this world. But there's something different about humans in that we bear the image of God. By bearing the image of God, most simply, it is we have the capacity to relate to God, to connect with God, to be a surrogate for God in His providence throughout history and creation. We are stewards. Stewards of the creation, of culture, the development of humanity and our relationship with one another, and of people, starting with ourselves. And this is the point that I want us to focus on initially this morning in terms of understanding ethics. Ethics is primarily a stewardship. Ethics is basically our most basic responsibility as human beings. If we're going to be true to ourselves as human beings, it's a call to be ethical. It's a call to basically respond to life's challenges and to God's design in such a way that we really take these responsibilities seriously and carry them out in a way that is intended. A steward is not an owner. A steward must be trusted to respect the intended purposes of the owner. So when Adam and Eve in the Genesis story are given these responsibilities in terms of caring for creation, they are not being told the world is yours. They're simply representing God's providence or being an instrument of God's providence in caring for the world. In this case, the case of Adam and Eve, this extends to God's providence, the way in which He sustains and cares for the world. That basically is related to ethics. A steward lives a purpose-driven life. We are not spectators, even though sometimes environmentalists will tell us that as human beings, the best thing we can do with the environment is get out of the way. And that's a response to the fact that oftentimes we've been bad stewards of the physical environment. Christians sometimes make the mistake of assuming that our relationship to the planet is of no consequence. Ethics has to do only with sexuality and with poverty and with telling the truth, so forth and so on. This is something that I think I want to challenge. When we think of ethics, we need to step back and say, what is God asking us and expecting us to do as human beings? And the first thing he asks of us is this: be a good steward. There's a sense in which we can say all ethics is stewardship. All ethics is simply being responsible for what God has commanded us to do. We have a calling. We're an active extension of God's providence. God is active in the world today primarily through us. Now, He has created a world in which there are forces in nature that are controlled and governed by Him that normally function in ways that can be measured scientifically. But in the midst of all of that, there is this human element whereby we understand, we manage, we monitor. We're going to talk about that in a moment. These things, hopefully, for the glory of God and for His purposes. A steward has dominion mandates. Comprehend, that is to understand. Adam and Eve were to name the animals. That's simply a symbolic part of the story which says they have a certain amount of creative responsibility and power to assess and observe God's creation as a part of their management of it. To cultivate. They were to enhance. There's nothing wrong with changing the environment if it's being enhanced. To conserve, to protect the environment. To control or manage it. And to consume. They just all happen to be seas. That is very, very important. Ethical values involve stewardship of environment, government, social welfare, family. All these things. The point I'm making is this. Ethics is much broader than we ordinarily think of it. The essence of ethics, I think, can be said to be stewardship. That's one way of looking at it. The sphere of ethics is broad. The domain does not mean demolition. Dominion, the fact that we are stewards of the earth does not mean the earth is ours and that we can destroy it or ruin it. We must respect the fact that it is like we are created to glorify God. Ethics calls for active, creative participation with God. The first point I want us to understand with respect to ethics and stewardship is this. When we think of behaving ethically, when we think about doing good works, this is not something that is a minor theme in our theology. This is something that's tethered very closely to who we are as human beings. If we're going to be authentically human, if we're going to basically realize our potential as God has designed us, it involves taking on the responsibility and the job description we've been given, and that is to be stewards of our life, stewards of our environment, stewards of the cosmos, in a sense. And that involves science, it involves the way in which we govern ourselves, it involves the way in which we handle resources, it involves the way in which we conduct family life, so forth and so on. All these things fall under this umbrella of what it means to be fully human as those who have a job description. We have a purpose. We're a purpose-driven species in that sense. Gandhi has this quote that is not about ethics, but it's related. The roots of violence, wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, knowledge without character, commerce without morality, science without humanity, worship without sacrifice, and politics without principles. He doesn't mention the word ethics, but he's talking about ethics. The second word, worship. In Romans chapter 1, we have this interesting snapshot into the nature of what it means to be human and what it means to miss our humanity. Talking about the judgment of God, when Paul opens his letter to the Romans, For even though, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What he's saying here is this. When Paul begins his letter, the fundamental mistake that human beings make is this. They suppress a knowledge of God that is there, but they refuse to acknowledge. They fail to honor him as God, number one, and to be grateful. To understand the goodness of God. The presence of God and the goodness of God both are ignored. And what that suggests to us is that if we're going to go back to basics in terms of what it means to be human, what it means to be Christian, it is first of all honoring God as God, revering him, and recognizing what he's done and being thankful for that. Thankful for beauty, thankful for art, thankful for the consciousness that enables us to appreciate those things. Thankful for redemption. Thanksgiving for the providence that enables us to live and to enjoy life, abundant life. Humans are designed for worship. This is a point that is woefully in need of acknowledgement in our culture. There's a tendency to, in a secular culture, to make a big distinction between religious people and people who are secular or who are not religious. If I understand Scripture properly, we're all religious. Not all of us are members of formal religious communities. Not all of us have a tag, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist, so forth and so on. But every person is privately and sometimes in a repressed way a theological person. We have basically, we're amateur theologians. We have views of God or transcendence or something to which we tether our souls. We worship something. It might be God. It might be nature. It might be science. It might be other people. We sometimes think, well, it's just ourselves. I'm just true to myself. No one basically can say that, because deep inside, you're doing something. You're, by saying I'm true to myself or I just trust myself, you trust yourself to judge what basically you're going to follow. Is it going to be science? Is it going to be your instincts, your passions? Is that what you trust? But that's not really yourself. Yourself is the governor deciding which direction, which drummer I'm going to listen to. In that respect, people have said too many Americans worship at work, work at play, and play at worship. And, of course, what they observe there is this. Most of us make the biggest sacrifices in our life to that which we worship, our work. Now, that's not true everywhere. As a matter of fact, it's more true in a place like Chapel Hill, where most of us are white-collar workers or blue-collar workers who are very serious about our work. We've had choices. We do what we like to do. We invest our lives heavily in that. Sometimes we do so with the witness that this is where we expect to find life in terms of our work. Big mistake. It is interesting to note that the disciples, as far as we can tell, all continued in their quote-unquote secular vocations after coming to Christ. Peter was still a fisherman. And at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, Peter is still fishing. As far as we know, Paul supported himself as a tent maker. He had something of a vocation apart from his ministry as an apostle. But it's interesting that those things never become the real source of hope for the apostles. Nor should our work become our source of hope, but so often it does, or our families, or any one of a number of other things. And we work at play. When we're that busy making sacrifices for our real Messiah, our functional Messiah, we have little time for recreation. And one of us, it seems strange to us, but a lot of people in a community like this have to make time for play. It just doesn't come naturally because we're wasting time when we're playing. I can remember growing up in a rural farming community as a teenager. I remember very few things specifically. I remember this one specifically. I remember it was early one morning. My brothers and I were asleep upstairs in our house. The windows were open. It was a cool breeze coming through. And my grandfather drove his tractor down the driveway. And he met my father, who was coming in after working on doing chores in the morning. And he said, "Aren't those boys up yet?" I still remember that. And for my grandfather, a good, strong German man, had to work at play. Because his life was work. His life basically was getting things in order, keeping them in order, and working hard. And as a matter of fact, he prided himself in being the hardest working person in the community. And I can remember the community worshiping him almost for that. I can remember as a teenager someone stopping in the street and says, "You should be proud of your heritage. Your grandfather is the hardest working person we know." Again, I inherited those genes. I fought against them, still am fighting against them. But I've learned, primarily with the help of my children, to basically really enjoy life without working. And I don't tell you about playing at worship. Contemporary worship largely is simply an attempt, if I'm going to be really crude, in many cases, it's simply an attempt to arouse an experience of excitement, of euphoria. It's the experience that is after. Now, whether it's concentrating on God or not, or involves God even, is not so much the issue. But the point is this. We live in a culture where it's very easy for us to tether our lives to something other than God. And let's not kid ourselves. That is a religion. That is a faith. Ethical implications of worship as it relates to ethics. Faith presuppositions drive and determine ethics. What we believe is the source of hope and the source of life will shape, to a large extent, our ethics. For example, let's take the issue of abortion. Very, very controversial issue. Lots of arguments on both sides, and hopefully we'll get to them in this series. But the difference rests at some point with respect to how you view what is important. Is the quality of life important, or the existence of life of a person or a soul made in the image of God? The pro-life position seems to assume that it's the existence of a human soul made in the image of God that is valuable. The pro-choice position often assumes that it's the quality of life that makes a difference. You do not want someone coming into this world that is not wanted. And it's the comfort of the mother, basically, that is of primary importance before the child or the fetus is born outside of the womb. Very different views of what's most important, what's a priority. Again, I'm not suggesting that the issue of what abortion is easily settled. There are lots of complications with this. But it does illustrate, I believe, something of the fact that our presuppositions about what's important and what is the source of our life will determine, to a certain extent, our ethical conclusions. We are accountable to suppress knowledge. If I'm reading Paul correctly, he's saying no one gets off the hook simply because you suppress your attachment to formal religion. You may have no formal theology. You may not be a part of a religious community. This does not exempt you from facing God, because you have, if you scratch beneath the surface, a knowledge of God that you are not willing to live with or own up to. Our ethics reveal the true object of our worship. The way we behave will tell us a lot about where we find our hope. And the point I want us to take away from this aspect with respect to worship is this. When I come to ethical decisions as a human being and as a Christian, not only am I to recognize this is what it means to be human. That's basically the what we talked about initially in terms of stewardship. This is what it means to be a member of the planet, member of creation. But it also has to do with God. It's not simply about doing something that God wants. It's not something a matter of doing something that's going to help me or enhance my life or help society around me or bring me a sense of reward before God or the fear of losing that reward or being punished. The issue is, this should be a response, as I look to God, a response to acknowledging Him as God and giving thanks. This should be an act of worship. The way in which I relate to my family, the way in which I relate to my work, the way in which I relate to my government, are acts of worship in a certain sense. And I think if we're going to behave or understand how to deal with ethics, we need to start with that perspective and background, and as a background. A stewardship, an act of worship. But finally, the third word, constraint. At the core of ethical issues are calls to stewardship, worship, and constraint. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. When people ask or talk about ethics, almost always what comes to mind are the Ten Commandments, the rules in terms of conduct that were given to Moses. And I think it's important to note that the commandments basically were thou shalt not, which I think is very, very significant. There are two commandments that say you should do certain things, but eight of them emphasize what you should not do. Why in the world do they come across in this negative way? It's a constraint. It's basically, obviously, with the thou shalt not, saying stop, 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 don't. And in a church community that's preoccupied with the Ten Commandments is going to have that kind of feel to it. If you become a part of this community, Christian community, perhaps, that majors on the Ten Commandments as the source of ethics, it's going to be a community that says, basically, stop. Are you having fun? Stop it. As someone said, take the 10 things you most like to do and cut them out. Don't do that. And take the 10 things you least like to do and start doing those things. Now, be happy. Now, many of us have grown up in a Christian environment where that's been pretty much the culture. Start doing the things you don't want to do and stop doing the things that your nature tells you impulsively you'd like to be doing. That is not an accident. I mean, that kind of emphasis misses the point. But the fact is, ethics have to do to a large extent with constraining ourselves. And that is a troubling news, as we're going to see. And hopefully in the next installment we'll see some relief from that. How do we relate to authority? I think people have divided the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the commandments, in different ways. One of the common ways is to see the first tablet of the law, the first five commandments, dealing primarily with spiritual issues, and the last five commandments dealing with social issues. This is interesting because, as we're going to see in a moment, the way in which our nation, the United States of America, and our Constitution have understood law gives attention to the second tablet of the law, not to the first. And we'll illustrate this in just a minute. Another way, and I think a better way of looking at the Ten Commandments is this way. The first five commandments deal with responding to authority, including not just God, but also parents. The second tablet has to do with responsibility with authority. You have the ability to kill. You have the ability to commit adultery. You have the ability to steal. The ability to bear false witness. The ability to covet. Now, basically, what are you going to do with that responsibility? With that authority? You have that power. What are you going to do with it? And the commandments say basically this. Respond to authority by yielding and submitting. And take responsibility for authority when you have it, so that basically you do not abuse it. That seems to fit the two tablets, in my thinking, better than the spiritual and social. It is interesting when you go to Washington, D.C., and look at the symbols of the founding of our republic and the relationship that exists between theology and our Constitution, the role that people like Moses play and the Ten Commandments play in the ethics of our culture, our laws. The east entrance to the Supreme Court building depicts Moses as a supreme lawgiver. The frieze has lots of lawgivers throughout history. Moses is in the center with the two tablets of the law. Now, I don't know what this tells us about the role of religion in the state, but this is in stone. I mean, there are a lot of people who would like to basically take that away. It's pretty hard to erase it, but I'll show you some of the great attempts to do that. When you go into the Supreme Court, on the doors, both inner and outer, the Supreme Court and of the Supreme Court and above the bench of the Chief Justice are displays of the Ten Commandments. And interestingly enough, above the Chief Justice chair is Moses again, with only the second tablet of the law, not the first. And I think that's significant. It's just the civil law that basically our Constitution is concerned about. The doors of the Supreme Court have these strange symbols on them. And I don't know what in the world that stands for. I asked a guide when I went through the Supreme Court, I said, "Tell me, what are these strange tablets here," or whatever they are? He said, "Those are the guy, the young girl, kind of winked at me and embarrassing and said, we are told to tell you that these are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution." Right. And they cite that the art, not initially, but eventually, he basically goes on record and saying he was not intending to make a reference to religious symbols here, which basically is really a hard thing to for most people to buy. And again, that is not a deal breaker in any way. But when we basically are making a big deal of religious symbols, it's pretty hard to avoid the fact that it's not just here, but throughout our capital, there are lots of religious quotations and symbols that are very difficult to get around. But it's interesting, of the religious symbols that appear there, there are no references to Jesus. There are no references to redemption or to the gospel. The references are to law, to morality, to ethics, to the ethical teaching, not just of Jesus, but of all religions. And that's understandable. There's a sense in which the best depiction of the religious climate of the framers of the American Republic is seen in the Masonic Lodge, the Freemasons, where there is a sense in which there's a generic God, where all religions are respected, and it's all about ethics. It's not about the parsing of the vocabulary of your specific views of God, theology. The Ten Commandments basically are as follows, at least from the book of Exodus, in this way. Thou shalt not have other gods before me, shall not make graven images, shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day, honor father and mother, and then thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, and thou shalt not covet, that is, be content. And it boils down basically to respect for physical life, sexuality, property, truth, and contentment, and also reverence for God and for family. It's interesting, there's nothing mentioned here about government or about civil authority, partially because in Israel, this was government. It was a theocracy. The reverence to God, basically this whole category was government, in a sense. There was not the kind of separation of church and state that we have in our culture. We've been led to believe that personal fulfillment is only possible if we submit to no one but self. That's a common mantra in our culture, not realizing that our deepest fulfillment is in submitting to something outside of and greater than self. And whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us are tethered to something other than ourself. To, again, the ethical implications. Ethics demand constraint. Ethics challenges our natural impulses. When Paul says that he, along with all nature, groans, waiting for the redemption of his body, Paul is indicating that he, like all of us, have natural instincts as long as we're in this life, until we are redeemed, until we have a resurrection body, until we're made like Christ. We all have natural impulses that basically go against our stewardship, against acts of worship, giving worth to God, and require restraint. Ethics basically is a call to say no to a big part of our nature. Ethics are based on absolutes in a graded hierarchy. We're going to talk about this in a session later. There are absolutes. The Ten Commandments are commandments. And they have significance for us in not just our culture, in Hebrew culture, in every culture. But their application, especially when there are conflicting commandments, and there are times when we're basically facing areas where there are conflicting values, there is a hierarchy whereby the greater sin is to be avoided, and therefore it does not become sinful. A good example of this would be the harboring of the spies by Rahab, the Israeli spies, where she is commended for her faith in doing that. And we'd say, well, but she basically deceived, she lied to protect the Israeli spies. Yes, but in that situation, apparently, her lying was an act of faith. Now, how could that be? And she's commended for that. Well, this is part of the hierarchy. If you're in a situation where basically your children are starving, and you run across an orchard with fruit in it that doesn't belong to you, are you justified in crossing over the fence, taking that fruit, and feeding your children? Or should you basically trust God to feed your children without forcing you to break the law of violating someone else's private property? It's that kind of thing. There are hierarchies. We'll talk about this when we get to it. You can't avoid certain hierarchical conflicts morally. Ethics reveal the truth about our moral condition. This is the hard part for us. The constraints of the Ten Commandments and commandments that grow out of them basically force us, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus basically exposits the Ten Commandments, in a sense, force us to realize we are in trouble. As much as we want to, Paul says of himself, his will is there, but the ability is not. His performance does not match his intent. And most of us would say, if we do an honest audit of our lives, that's our problem as well. This is why the law is a tutor. It's designed to help us, bring us to the place where we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we don't have, and that only is possible in this life fully, as it is imputed to us by the righteousness of Christ, by faith. Constraint. Stewardship, worship, and constraint. What I'm saying or suggesting is this. If we're going to understand ethics, before we start talking about the details of application, it's important for us to understand this is a basic call of stewardship to being human. It is a basic way in which we show reverence to God. And it is a way in which we must recognize we need constraint. We need to basically say no to a certain part of our fallen impulse if we're going to basically do those things. We started by looking at the general sense of right and wrong that comes through what we call general revelation, a vague ethic. We have a conscience that is conditioned by the image of God in us, irrespective of our religious training, although it's often reflected in our religious training. This is the broadest sphere of influence ethically in our lives. What we've talked about today is the role that the Ten Commandments and the law have in terms of taking that broad sense and making it more specific. Black and white ethics. Thou shalt not do specific things that aren't spelled out intuitively through natural law, necessarily. Where we're going to go next is the realization that with Christ, ethics become available to us in living color. This is the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, which takes the law and refines it in such a way that we now have a clearer and brighter picture of what exactly is involved in doing good works. The law is not enough. Our impulses in bearing the image of God is not enough. Christ's example, who was the perfect image of God, is the clearest revelation and help we have in terms of understanding what it means to be fully human, what it means to be an ethical person, to do good works, and what it means to actually worship God, to be one who is living out that image. Now, again, to remind you that if you're new to this class and aren't familiar with my website, you can go to the website, you can click on current lessons on the front page, and click on this lesson or any other lesson and the podcast associated with it. You can, if you miss a class, you can get all that information and the podcast, the recording of the class on the website. Next week, we're going to look at the word of the cross, and we're going to continue building this hierarchy of a framework through which we view ethics. And when we finish with that, we'll start with specific issues of application. Okay, we have a chance for some interaction.
I want to ask a question.
Sure.
You know how it says graven images in the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Isn't that like similar to Islam where it says you can't write or put the picture of God?
Right.
Is that similar?
Yeah, very similar. Right.
So, but we're more lenient about that, or more, I don't know if it's because we're a society of, I don't know how it evolved.
Yeah. Well, right. I think it's helpful to understand that from a Christian standpoint, the Ten Commandments apply to us in terms of a moral guide.
Right.
They technically are done away with as a covenant that pronounces who's in and who's out.
In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, right. And still, I think many Christians have big concerns about making graven images of God.
I just picked up on that, and I was thinking, okay, that's similar, and we're really not. That's not so far apart from their thoughts. That's,
right.
You know.
Well, the interesting thing is, when you go to Washington D.C., with all the lawgivers, Muhammad is controversial.
Yeah.
Because for Muslims, you do not make a image of Muhammad.
Right.
And that is.
And it seems like that's the way it was, like, during Moses' time for our people.
Yeah. But again, part of that was because so much of idolatry had to do with images.
With graven images. Okay.
Yeah.
That was actually one of the biggest battles that has gone on within the Christian religion.
Really?
And, yeah, many of the popes, the very early popes, for instance, it was up until the 400s, absolutely to portray Christ and that thing.
Yeah.
But then they discovered that people were very attracted by by pictures.
Right.
And they began painting the pictures on the walls, and the religious pictures became known as the alphabet of the people that couldn't read.
Yeah, it was more like welcoming. It was a welcoming.
Well,
no knowledge.
It was a pedagogical tool.
It was
basically to teach.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is, once the images of Jesus became accessible and politically possible, before long the images tended to look like the people who were worshiping him. Mm-hmm. I mean, in my Scandinavian Lutheran church, Jesus was blonde and Scandinavian looking. He had this Nordic look about him.
That's interesting.
It didn't look Jewish at all. But again, that's the tendency for us to create God in our image.
Yeah.
And then worship ourselves.
Well, images were used a lot because there was a lot of illiteracy.
Yes.
People couldn't read. So.
Right.
Yes.
Okay, any other
questions?
Just trivia. Outside on the springboard, does somebody know who all those other people are?
Yes. They were all significant lawgivers.
But not Jesus. Jesus wasn't in.
No.
Okay.
Because Jesus said nothing really new in terms of lawgiving. Moses was really the lawgiver. Yes.
How do this instinctive morality that we all have,
right?
How does that contrast with me killing my daughter because she dated a non-Muslim?
Well, when the commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill," that is understood more properly as, "Thou shalt not improperly kill or murder." For example, when the commandments were given to Israel, Israel still had capital punishment as a part of God's law. The application of that is where the challenge comes. For example, there are marriage laws in every culture, but they differ in terms of how many and to whom you should marry. Every culture has a reverence for life, but they differ in terms of which lives are exempt from that, for example.
Well, isn't there also a difference, Jim, between an individual killing someone and,
right,
and society,
right,
requiring the death,
right,
of someone?
Yeah, stoning in Israel basically was a communal event, not an individual event.
Okay, any other questions?
I have one other one that keeps coming up.
What?
We seem to exchange ethics with morals.
Right.
Sure, they are different, are they not?
Well, give me your definition.
I don't have one.
Ethics is one of those words that's broad and is used in many different ways. And I'm trying to avoid narrowing it down to exclude all the ways.
Isn't ethics more legalistic and morals is more passed down by culture?
You can define it that way, but not necessarily. Ethics has to do with the study of right and wrong and behavior. Yes.
Isn't morality behavior, and ethics is the sort of for professors to study all that?
Gunter said, morality is behavior. Ethics is for professors to study it. And it's kind of the academic side of that. It's a philosophical side of behavior. And I guess that's a fair way of making a distinction.
Okay.